Good morning. Welcome to the Message of Truth. My name is Keith Greer. I'm the local minister here at the Harrisburg Church of Christ. I want to thank you for listening to our broadcast this morning. We hope you tune in each Sunday morning at this time as we endeavor to give you a message of truth. We also have a very extensive website, churchofchrist@harrisburg.com. You'll find all these radio programs and MP3 files. You'll also find Bible videos that are about 30 minutes in length on various topics, and a host of other Bible-related material. Please give it a look. We'll also tell you some things about the church here in Harrisburg. At the end of this broadcast, you'll be given the regular meeting times of our Bible study periods and worship periods at the Harrisburg Church of Christ. I want you to know that you are cordially invited to come. We want nothing from you. We just want you to come and with an open Bible, an open mind, study God's Word with us and worship Him. And let us show you your need for God in your life and to have a relationship with His Son who died for your sin. We are continuing our discussion on the bread of life. We're continuing this morning to talking about John's work as it continues in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 23 through 26. John continued his work as long as he had opportunities. John was teaching and baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was much water. People were coming to hear John and still coming to be baptized by him. While there, a dispute arose between John's disciples and some of the Jews concerning purification or religious washing. In conjunction with this, some of John's disciples came to him with a complaint about Jesus. Jesus' baptism was distracting from John's. After all, John had borne witness to Jesus, and it was as if Jesus was doing something that John had originated. More people were coming to Jesus than to John. Now again, this was not a problem for John, but for some of those who had put their faith and were converted by John. They were concerned about Jesus' popularity. But John's answer acknowledges Jesus' divine authority. It reminded his disciples of his testimony concerning Jesus. And he spoke of great satisfaction that he had in advancing the Lord's work by being the forerunner. And he spoke clearly of the need for Jesus to increase and for him to decrease. He acknowledged the superiority of Jesus, even spoke of his divine origin, which made him superior to John. And last but not least, he spoke of the teaching of Jesus, its divine origin, and its veracity. Again, John understands his place. He understands that he is the forerunner and he is pointing man to Jesus Christ. That was what he was sent to do. That was his purpose, and he was very content to do the things that God had sent him to do in preparing the way for the Lord. He is on the stage, but he is slowly taking himself out of the spotlight, and he's shining the spotlight where it needs to be, and that's on Jesus Christ. John is not in competition with the Lord. He sees no competition. He is there to prepare the way for him in order for his work and his ministry to be accomplished while he is on earth for the limited time that he has. And so today we want to look at Jesus in Samaria. And this is in John chapter 4 and the first 42 verses. The growth of Jesus' ministry was coming to the attention of the Pharisees, and it may be that the animosity that they felt toward Jesus, the animosity that would continue to grow and reach its climax in his death on Calvary, was beginning to be expressed openly. Jesus determined that it was time to move on, and he left Judea to depart for Galilee. Normally, the Jews would take a route that enabled them to bypass Samaria, but not Jesus. He chose to go through Samaria, and had for a few glorious days, the Samaritans would hear Jesus. The journey was arduous, and by the sixth hour, noon, according to the Jewish method of accounting for time, Jesus and his disciples had reached the city of Sychar, near the site of Jacob's well. Jesus, fully God and fully man, was weary and sat down at the well to rest. While there, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus and his disciples, having left to purchase food, requested a drink of water from the woman. Her reply makes two interesting points. Jesus was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. The passage itself tells us, for the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. She was also a woman. Jewish social customs of the time precluded speaking to women on the street. And so this was strange to the woman on two fronts. But who were the Samaritans? They were a hybrid race of people resulting from the intermarriage of the remnant of the 10 tribes of Israel left in Israel with the colonies of heathen nations that were brought in to Samaria when Samaria fell in 722 and 721 BC. The Assyrians took the best of Israel into captivity and deported the intellectual and political elite of the nation. Only the feebler elements of the nation were left in Israel, and they intermarried with the heathens that were brought in by the Assyrians. They eventually lost their Jewish identity. We can find bitter hostility existing between the Jews and the Samaritans as early as the reconstruction of Jerusalem during the time of Ezra and of Nehemiah. In his reply to the woman, Jesus turned the discussion to the subject of God. You may recall that in the exchange with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus had introduced the subject of the new birth. Here he speaks of the gift of God and of living water. Just like Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman took Jesus' words to be purely in a physical sense. Those who drank of the water of Jacob's well would thirst again. However, those who drank of the living water which Jesus was offering would never thirst. Of course, they would have a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman wanted some of this water so she would never be thirsty and never have to come to the well to draw water again. Jesus said, "Go call your husband and tell him to come." This woman had a need for what Jesus had. She had had five husbands and was with a man now to whom she was not married. She had said that she had no husband, and to the extent she was telling the truth. However, with reference to her checkered past, Jesus had revealed himself a little more fully. How could he have known these things if he were not a prophet of God? The woman arrived at the same conclusion which the learned Nicodemus has stated in his conversation with the Lord. The woman perceived, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." There appears to be 2 days to look at the woman's next question. It is possible that speaking to one she perceives to be a prophet and realizing her spiritual need, she was seeking an answer to an old controversy. Being a member of the outcast race, she was unable to go to Jerusalem for worship, since the Samaritans and Jews were in opposition to each other. Her forefathers had worship at Mount Gerizim, which was the proper place for worship. Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim? Is it possible that being confronted with her sinful past, she was simply trying to change the subject? Whatever might have been the motivation, Jesus denied the appeal for Mount Gerizim. The claim of the Samaritans were invalid. They had abandoned all but the first 5 books of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the Word of God, and salvation was of the Jews in the sense that the Messiah would come through them, and the Samaritan claims were absolutely false. However, if she was appealing for an approach to God, that was not denied. Jesus taught her that it was not a matter of location, but of spirit and truth in finding God. The heart must be involved in worship, but it must be combined with the truth, God's truth, not just any truth, but God's truth. And the worship is worthless if it's not based on those two factors. Indeed, a new revelation was being granted from heaven that would demonstrate the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the beginning of the new. All this was contained in the Lord's answer, and it makes it one of the most profound and revolutionary statements found in the gospel. In their conversation, Jesus had taken it beyond the water of Jacob's well and offered living water. He revealed miraculous insight into her ungodly past and condemned it. He had even, in a veiled way, claimed superiority of the Old Testament itself and the authority revealed in a new way from God. The conversation turned into Messiah. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When the one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said, I speak to you, am he. Sitting on the well in the outcast land of Samaria, talking to a woman of a sordid past, alone with her and away from all the crowds, Jesus revealed himself as he truly is. He was and he is the Messiah. Just as the climax of the conversation had been reached, the disciples came back with the provisions they had purchased. They were surprised to find Jesus talking to this woman. The woman, having come to Jacob's well to draw water, left her water pot and ran into the city. Her enthusiastic announcement to the men of the city caused them to abandon all and come to see Jesus for themselves. In the meantime, Jesus taught the disciples that truly important things in life are not physical needs that we feel and experience. The truly important things is doing the work of God while the harvest is ripe. For 2 days, Jesus stayed in the midst of Samaritans, teaching them and having their faith in him as the Messiah to be grown and to confirm. Now, in our text in John chapter 4, there is an important verse, two verses that I want to reread because they are very relevant in our society today. It says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is the Spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Ladies and gentlemen, if a worship to God is not with those two vital elements, that worship is worthless, it's vain, it's unprofitable. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9, these men honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. The commandments and teachings of men make worship vain. It makes it unprofitable. A worship must be in spirit. That means it must be with the proper attitude, the proper reverence, the proper homage, the proper attitude towards God, towards his word, towards his authority. But that worship is worthless even with all those factors being right if it's not according to truth, if it's not according to the pattern that God left in the New Testament in order to demonstrate to us how he wants men to worship. God had a pattern. He had a pattern for everything he did. When they built the tabernacle, there was a pattern. When he built the temple, there was a pattern. When he gave them the law, there was a pattern to the sacrifices and to the responsibility and to the feast. And in the law of Christ, there is a pattern. There is a pattern how the church is to be organized. There is a pattern in its worship. And if you want worship to be acceptable to God, it must be according to the truth of the pattern. So many churches today believe that they can worship God in any way because they have an honest heart and sincere heart, and they offer worship and that God will accept it. They need to go back to the Bible and they need to find God's pattern for worship. They need to respect that. They need to honor that. And they need to glorify God by offering worship that he has called for and not for worship that they desire. What about it, dear listener? What kind of worship will you offer God today? Will it be acceptable worship or vain worship? That all depends on whether it is in spirit and it is true. Both must be done in order to be pleasing to our Father in heaven.